And welcome once again to another edition of A Plain Answer here at Redeemer Broadcasting. I'm Dan Elmendorf. On the Zoom line with us today is Pastor Zachary Garris. And Pastor Garris, if I can call you, I'll call you Zach, I think. Welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be here.
You live all the way out in New Mexico. We have a listener in New Mexico, and he's probably listening today. And you have done a lot of work. You've written some books. The one I hope we can talk about today is titled Masculine Christianity. I'm concerned, Pastor Garris, that some of our men have become big wimps, and they don't take a strong stand on anything. They find out about something, and then they just kind of fade away and don't take a stance. And I'm not looking for people that want to fight all the time either, but I like this title of your book here, Masculine Christianity. I was looking into you a little bit, and you have a background of actually in law. You've got your Juris Doctor, and you're licensed to practice law, as I understand it, and then you went and got your, MDiv? Tell us about yourself.
Yeah, so I'm a pastor out in Los Alamos, New Mexico at PCA Church. It's Bryce Avenue Presbyterian Church. And that's right, I have both degrees and training in theology, so my seminary degree, and also in law. I don't practice anymore, but I keep my license up.
Good, so. Good. I've often felt, Pastor, that it is so beneficial when men come into the church that have a background in law. It's just a useful background, and I think the way you carefully look at the scriptures with your law training, you know, helps on your scholarship and just practical application of the Bible to all of life. Tell us about this book. I don't know even the right questions to ask. I was looking up some quotations here, but maybe you could get started and just tell us about the Western Church, basically. We're going to use some terms here today that may offend people, and I want to say I don't care because it's the Bible, it's the Scripture, but I want to be tender and kind towards those who would disagree with me, and perhaps you. And one of the first sentences that Amazon says on your book is that the Western Church has gone feminist. Is that true? And help us understand that a little bit.
Yes, I do think that's true. I think there's a long history to this that started in the 1800s, where you did start to have some churches that were ordaining women as ministers, but that really took off in the 20th century, and yeah, especially with, you know, kind of the mainline churches. But then you also have, it's become a problem even in what are supposed to be the conservative churches, right? Because you had reactions to those liberal churches, the liberal mainlines, and you had the formation of more conservative denominations. And yet we still are seeing problems. Even if they don't ordain women as elders and ministers, we're still seeing problems related to this very issue, whether it's, you know, really a softening of male headship in the home and what that means and looks like. And but also in the church, where you're seeing women put in positions that, even if they're not ordained, maybe they're commissioned, or, you know, these practices that can kind of imitate or look similar to ordination. And then also who's leading the worship service, even if a church says, well, a woman can't preach, she's not allowed to preach or be a pastor formally, they might still have her leading a lot of stuff up front. And I don't even mean just music, things like prayers and scripture reading and various things. So,
yeah, so somebody just tuning in might say, wait a minute, why are they talking about this? I thought men and women were exactly the same. But what do the scriptures teach, Pastor Garris?
Well, the scriptures, you know, we would start in the early chapters of Genesis to discuss the differences of men and women. And obviously, there are similarities. Men and women are both fully human. They're both made in the image of God.
Sure.
I always like to say they're, you know, both of equal worth and value before the Lord. But there's still obvious differences. People know these natural differences, though I think there's often a maybe a suppression of those things in our day. But when you look at Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of Adam, and then you have the creation of Eve, and she's said to be a helper fit for him.
Correct.
And so her, you know, her very work and design is directed towards her husband. There's debate over whether there's male headship in the garden. I think there certainly is, but it's not as explicit. I mean, you have Genesis 3:16, which is actually somewhat of a difficult verse, but that's clearly saying, you know, as part mm-hmm. of the fall, there's I'm blanking on the language there, the man will rule over the woman. I don't think that's a new rule. I think
right.
he was always the head. I mean, you can even think of things like Romans 5, who represented all of humanity. Well, it was Adam, not Eve.
That's interesting.
There's various arguments, and actually, I have 10 of them. 10 arguments for male headship before the fall.
Really? Yeah. Yes. So
I couldn't recount them all right now, but I know.
No, of course not. The the title of the book is Masculine Christianity, and I go a lot by gut feel. I'm sorry to say, but my gut feel is we need a lot more of that today. One of the quotes I found that really came from another book, Honor Thy Fathers, Recovering the Anti-Feminist Theology of the Reformers, was regarding the Westminster Assembly. And I've got the quote here, but do you remember how did the assembly come across regarding the issues that are affecting our churches today regarding men and women and their roles that God has given them?
Well, one of the challenges here is that pretty much everybody during the 17th century just assumed male headship. And so they didn't have to respond to some of the problems we have today
right.
in the church, what is known as egalitarianism, which is basically denies male headship and denies that the wife is supposed to submit to her husband, or at least not just her. They might say mutual submission between husband and wife, something like that. So they weren't having to wrestle with these things. They just took male headship for granted, but they did teach on these matters. If you go to their writings, for example, one of the Westminster divines was named William Googe. That's how I say it, but I know that it could be a different pronunciations. But it's G-O-U-G-E, and he wrote this really famous book. I think it was 1622, of Domestical Duties. It was very popular. It was basically a Puritan work on the family.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been reprinted. There's a really good version that came out recently by Bereath Press. So I actually wrote a foreword for that. So if folks want to check that out, I would commend that, because it's, you know, everybody likes to talk about the Puritans and read the Puritans on certain subjects, but they don't always read them on the family life.
Right.
And so that's a great book. But that really will give you insights into what you know, most of those men held. But the Westminster documents that were drafted, such as the catechisms and the shorter and larger catechisms, and then the Westminster Confession, they don't really say a whole lot about male headship. There's some portions in the larger catechism that would touch on these things. It's at least implied under the fifth commandment, but that the husband has authority over his wife, and they even use that language of superior and inferior, not in the sense of superior worth, but superior authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so that can be found, I think it's around questions 120 to 130, somewhere around there.
Okay.
And so folks can check those out. Again, you're not going to see that language too explicit, but it's there in the background and then in some of the scripture citations, the proof text.
Yeah, yeah. I came across a quotation. Somebody was just repeating a quotation from Masculine Christianity, and it said this, or you said this, Christianity is a masculine religion. Men have authority, and as go the men, so go the women and children. Yet we are facing a crisis of masculinity in the church. Men have failed to lead, including our pastors. And I'm just going to stop there because it's a longer quotation. But that reminded me of something. Years and years ago, I'm getting older now, there was a kind of a spitfire preacher who was very reformed. He came from the Jewish tradition, and he found Christ. The Lord saved him, and he became a reformed Christian. And he told us, he says to the preachers, he says, if you're a preacher, what you should do is preach to the men. That was his. That was one of his things. Preach to the men, he would emphasize. And then the women would come along because the men would be teaching their wives and the husband and wife would be teaching the children. And to him, it solved a lot of problems if you would preach to the men. So I thought that was very interesting. And it reminded me when you wrote this, Christianity is a masculine religion.
Yeah, I think it has a masculine bent as far as male leadership, and that's basically what I, you know, argue in the book. And you see it all throughout Scripture. And so it's not only Adam's headship in the garden, but you go through Old Testament Israel, and all of the leaders were men. The kings, except for a couple of bad queens. then you had the Levites, where the priests were men, and the prophets were men. There were some female prophets, but one thing I argue is that the female prophets didn't have the same public ministry. They tended to prophesy in smaller numbers or directly to like the king or something mm-hmm. like that. So I think there are some distinctions even there with the prophets, the apostles, men. I know some people like to argue otherwise, but I think that's pretty clear. I mean, and these are the kind of things I argue in the book. I get into some of the details. The apostles were men, and I even argue that only, well, of course, elders and pastors are men, but even deacons.
Sure.
I argue against female deaconesses, and that's I don't know if I got too much in there. I have some other things I've been working on that'll get into that a little more. I think it's a later development, but yeah.
What you're covering here actually flows from Scripture. I looked up a couple of passages, and they say a lot more than people think they say. I'm looking here right now at 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." I don't think people hear that today, and if they hear it, they just throw it in the bit bucket. But was Paul serious there? A rhetorical question.
Paul was always serious, but yes. yeah. So that passage is interesting because it's the clearest prohibition on women speaking publicly in church, in the worship service.
Yeah.
And it was, from what I can tell, almost universally, I don't want to say there were no exceptions, but certainly amongst the 16th and 17th century Reformed theologians, I haven't seen anyone argue otherwise. Even the early church, the fathers, they would cite those verses. They would also cite 1 Timothy 2, you know, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority
right.
over
men." Came across that too, yeah.
So one thing I argue is that those two passages, that in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, that those are parallel passages. There's actually very similar language in the Greek, and you see some of it in the English. And I think that's they're basically making the same point, though, from a different context and angle.
Yeah.
And that's really how older theologians treated these things. Even American Presbyterians, even the American Presbyterian Church in the 1800s was appealing to these verses to say that women shouldn't speak publicly in the mixed assemblies. So they're referring to things like public worship.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I mean, but 1 Timothy 2 has gotten attacked a lot, though that's where a lot of those who would use the term complementarian for themselves, and I realize that's a matter of debate itself, but they would affirm a more traditional reading of 1 Timothy 2. But there's been among them even a strong shift away from the traditional interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14, in that they'll say it only prohibits women from weighing or interpreting prophecy, evaluating it. So, I mean, you know, the problem with that is when you hear the words and it's like, well, that sounds pretty like broad. You know, Paul's saying let the women remain silent in the churches. It doesn't sound like he's just prohibiting the interpretation of prophecy. And if he meant that, I mean, this is one of the things I argue. If he meant that, then why didn't he use more particular language? but this can get somewhat complex because it's getting into how people read 1 Corinthians 11:5, where it says it refers to the women covering their heads when they pray or prophesy.
Yes.
And one of the things I argue is that's not really clear what that's talking about, and there's some different solutions. I certainly don't think it's just granting permission for women to publicly prophesy or lead prayer over the congregation.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, and I stand with, you know, a lot of theologians on that. I mean, this is one of the, I think, effective ways to argue on this is I cite John Calvin and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, and I say, look, everybody basically held the same view on this back in the day, and yes, now we have some, you know, different view. And it's really weakened, I think, the traditional practice, because if you throw out 1 Corinthians 14, and then folks will start to kind of chop back at 1 Timothy 2 as well, trying to argue that women can do some of these you know, leadership things in the service. So yeah, I think those are both two very important passages for this discussion.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. Well, today we're talking with Pastor Zachary Garris. And Zach, it's an honor to make your acquaintance. I forget how I came across you. It was something online, and one contact led to another, and finally your name popped up, and I realized, oh, this guy's fantastic. I got to talk to him. There was somebody online that you got some very good ratings on your book. Under Best Current Book on Christianity, one gentleman writes, Garris's book is amazingly well-researched and written. It's completely grounded in Scripture and doesn't compromise with our current culture in any way. Garris follows the format of claim, evidence, analysis for every point he makes. He also includes many of the most common counterpoints, that's a big deal, and shows how poorly grounded they are in Scripture. Every Christian should read this book, especially those disheartened by how much feminism has crept into the church. It's kind of interesting.
If only all of the reviews were so kind.
Oh, it's wonderful. That's because I think it's deserving of them. I remember one guy got up in the pulpit one day, not long ago, and I heard him, and he was talking about the Lord's Prayer, and he was working through the points of the Lord's Prayer and an extended sermon series. And when he got to the like the first point where it says, "Our Father, who art in heaven," he was very cautious on that. He had a problem with, it was obvious later, he had a problem with this thing, "Our Father," using that term "Father," and how that it would maybe offend people or, you know, whatever. And I started realizing, wait a minute, where's this guy coming from? He's got a problem calling our Father the Father, and yet our Father calls himself that. So it turns out he was woke. And let's shift gears. We've got maybe 5 minutes left and talk about being masculine in the home regarding, and here's where men often fail. I know I failed. Men leading their children in the faith. We homeschooled, and yet I was away a lot during the day. I had a job. It took me an hour one way just to travel, let alone working the overtime and everything. And so my wife did so much. She carried such a heavy load of the children, and yet I've got the role, and so I kind of, you know, had her do a lot. She wanted to do a lot, and yet you've got this quote here: men must also lead in training their children in the faith. God has commanded parents to teach God's word to their children. And then you go on to the Deuteronomy quote. Can you talk to us a little bit about masculinity in the home?
Well, yeah, I think this is where it all starts, is that men have to lead in the household. And it actually doesn't start with the children, right? The husband is the head of his wife, and so he has to lead her spiritually. And, you know, a lot of men don't do that. And sometimes there's a reputation for women being more spiritual than men. I'm not sure that's entirely correct, and maybe especially in our day. But this is their duty. It's just what God calls them to do. He's designed the man to lead his wife, and they worship Christ together. They should. That's the ideal. And so he should direct her in these matters. And together they have the duty to train their children in the faith. You have that background in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to have the word of the Lord basically, you know, be involved in everything you do is kind of my summary.
Yeah.
But then you have the more direct command for Christians in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, where it says fathers are to train their children up in the ways of the Lord.
Yeah, right.
So that's essential. And there's an argument, I think, it makes good sense. Most English translations translated fathers and not parents. And so there's some reasons for that. But not that mothers shouldn't. Obviously, mothers should train their children in the scriptures and the Christian religion. But the duty falls particularly on fathers. Now, I mean, we should be careful here. It doesn't mean the father has to do all of the Bible stuff in the homeschooling. But the older Reformed writers and theologians would have said that more relates to family worship and trying to do, even if it's a small amount. So this would be my encouragement for men, is even if it's a small amount, trying to do a little family worship together every day. Yeah. Maybe you can do it in the morning. Maybe it's best after dinner. Mm-hmm. But read a Bible verse and pray with your children. And if you can, do catechism. I mean, I'm a Presbyterian, so we use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I commend that to everyone. It's excellent. But at least get some Bible and prayer in there, and you can sing a hymn. And as the children get a little older, they can do more.
Yeah.
This is really, I mean, this wasn't limited to Presbyterians. This was the older Christian practice. And it really is a way to fulfill, I think, the duties placed upon parents, but especially fathers in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6.
Yeah. Well, that's beautiful. Well, we're getting to the end of our discussion here today. Is there any other point you would want to make? Our guest today is Zachary Garris, a minister from White Rock, New Mexico, I believe it is. Do I have that right?
That is correct.
Yeah. But he's also trained in law. He's got a complete law background. And he knows the Greek and the Hebrew. And I tell you, you have worked your head off here. Any other point you want to make regarding this whole subject today, Zachary?
Well, I just think it's an important matter because these things really begin with the family and male headship in the family. And I would say then the church and the civil government, the nation, really extend out from that. When you think of it, both the church and the nation are a collection of families. And so when we don't have healthy families, which includes male headship, I mean, that's not the only thing there. But you know, you start to have problems at the larger level. And unfortunately, we're seeing that in our culture. And so there's a lot of concerning trends and issues, and we're not even really touching on most of them. We're kind of speaking broadly here today, and that's fine. But if you have any other things you want to touch on, we're kind of touching on the central issues, and these things play out in various matters in the church and in the nation.
Yeah. Yeah, and if the listener wants to contact you, I can be the buffer. Maybe they can just send their email to ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. But also feel free to give your email address if you want it out there and any postings or anything that you have online, Zach.
Yeah, well, if folks are on social media, they can follow me on X or Twitter. It's just Zachary Garris. And then... at Zachary Garris. If they want to email me, they can always do that. My church email is pastor@bricepresbyterian.org. So I'm happy to try to communicate with folks if they have any questions or I'm posting regularly on online articles I write. And so maybe I should mention that if people want just free content, I post regularly on knowingscripture.com. And that'll also have links to my books and the like.
Very nice. KnowingScripture.com. Good. Well, thank you for joining us today, Zach. It's an honor to meet you, and keep up the good work. You've chosen to write about a subject that is it's a tough one. It's a tough one for people to accept what the Bible says. They like to explain it away, but you're dealing with it the way the Lord has given it. So thank you for joining us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Dear listener, please join us next week for another edition of A Plain Answer.